12, we saw last week, beginning in verse 12, down to about verse 15, the entry of Christ into Jerusalem. John gives a very limited view of this. This is a fulfillment of prophecy that Zechariah talked about. It's also, a side note here, this is the fulfillment of the 69th week of Daniel. And basically from the decree that Artaxerxes gave to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem till to this point here, chronologically, to the day, fulfills the first 69 weeks. We're still waiting for the 70th week, obviously, because Daniel tells us there would be a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. So we're still sitting in anticipation of that. But we see a little, just a brief picture of this that John touches on, the fact that Christ comes in to Jerusalem. He also enters in following the resurrection of the dead of Lazarus. So a tremendous miracle. Verse 17, it says, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record." So there's no question now. Jesus has all the credentials, the bona fides, everything he needs to establish that he's the prophet like unto Moses, that he's the Messiah. Will they accept it? Will they reject it? Now, we'll pick it up in verse 20. It says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you that except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit.'" Here he's telling us again, or foretelling to them, the fact that he's going to die, he's going to be buried, but that he's going to rise from the grave. And when he rises, obviously, the fruit is going to be manifold. So he says in verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Again, these things that Jesus, these phrases that he uses, these things that just seem to be a real stumbling block for so many of the listeners, the Pharisees, these things that seem to be the exact opposite of what he's saying from a human viewpoint. You know, the way up is down, etc. And so again, if a person is going to love his life and not going to see the need to crucify self, in other words, to recognize his need for a Savior, then he's going to lose his life. And obviously, conversely, those that recognize their need for the Savior are going to have life eternal. Now, verse 26, he says, "If any man serve me," and I'm going to hit on this hard because remember, if you started in John chapter 1 and made your way to John chapter 12, very clearly Jesus would have already laid down the basis for salvation. And we've seen it over and over again. Not only has he laid down the basis for salvation, but the security that's to be found in the salvation that he offers. So again, they're not some hidden things that are coming down the line that are going to adjust salvation or correct the fact that you're saved by believing something. The object of your faith, if it's Christ and his cross, brings everlasting life. So it's faith alone in Christ alone. Now he says, "If any man serve me," if here is third class, it's conditional. Volitions imply, maybe you will, maybe you won't as a believer. As a believer, do you serve the Lord every day or sometimes you do not? And if you're honest, you say, "Sometimes I don't." Sometimes for some people there are long periods of time when you don't serve the Lord at all because you're too busy serving yourself. So he says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." And that's the ideal. Those that would follow the Savior, that would follow Christ. Paul says to follow him as he follows Christ. So he says, "Let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." He doesn't say him will my Father save, but him will my Father honor. So service brings, obviously, what? It brings blessing. It brings honor. Again, judgment seat of Christ. What's going to be judged? The believer's works to determine what? degree of reward, not to determine whether a believer is saved or lost because of their accomplishments or their shortcomings. What's going to be determined is whether they're the recipients of honor and blessing or whether they're going to be those that are going to lose blessings in eternity. Now, verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but from this cause came I unto this hour." The other writers of the other Gospels view this in a little more detail, talk about the great anxiety that Christ had anticipating his death on the cross. Some talk about the fact that he sweat so profusely, it was as if he was sweating drops of blood. The text says, as drops of blood. It doesn't say he sweat drops of blood, even though there are people who contend there is a medical term where people can be stressed enough to actually sweat or have blood pass through their pores or et cetera. The point is, though, this in his humanity, this is a tremendous time for him. In his humanity, he understands what he must go through, and he must do this in his humanity. The deity of Christ is not going to suffer, in a sense. The deity of Christ is not going to experience sin. The deity of Christ is not going to die. It's the humanity of Christ. And so we find here in his humanity, there's some trepidation here. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." And he says, "Father, save me from this hour, but for this came I unto this hour," recognizing this is the purpose why he came. While it's not a lovely thought, nonetheless, he recognizes that he must do it. And John says here in verse 28, "Father, glorify thy name." Other writers say that in addition to that, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." So here we have, he's obedient, as the scripture says, even to the death of the cross, which is knocking on the door at this point. So he says, "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." Just like the raising of Lazarus was not for the Lord's sake, but it was for the people's sake. All the things that we could say that are supernatural that occur in the life of Christ are there for the benefit of those that are anticipating, or at least those that have the option to believe on Christ. Those are the signs confirming. So he says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up." Again, third class here. So again, he says, "If I be lifted up from the earth," he says, "will draw all men unto me." And notice he says, "draw all men." Remember, there were Greeks standing by. There were non-Jews. Christ is coming as the Messiah. He's the Savior of Israel. But also, clearly here, he says what? That even Gentiles, even the Greeks, even the non-Jews, the door is open for salvation. He says, "I will draw all men unto me." Not a limited few, not the elect, not some group that were predestined to be saved apart from their volition, but all men. Now he says, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." Obviously the lifting up, the elevation of himself on the cross. And he says in verse 34, "The people answered him." He says, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Remember, the Old Testament does not see the church age. The Old Testament sees Messiah coming. They see the kingdom being set up, and it goes on in perpetuity. They don't see the death of Messiah, even though Daniel testifies to it, even though Isaiah 53 talks about it in Psalm 22 and others. From their viewpoint, they don't see this gap. They don't see this leaving, this departure. Now, he goes on, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." And the question is, who is this Son of Man? 35, "Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whether he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." Again, over and over, if you went through the Gospel of John, highlighted, underscored, or something, everywhere you see the verb believe. It's the key thing throughout the Gospel. It's constantly, what do you believe? The issue is belief. It's what is the object of your faith? What are you believing in? And so he says, he goes on, he says, but though he had done so many, I'm in 37, done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now, this is typical because we find, and we'll see sort of a similar reference, in essence, made to others that develop a hardened heart. He's going to mention that in a minute. Pharaoh is a classic example. Did Pharaoh see miracles? Of course he did. Did he see proof that what Moses was saying, or that Moses was a man of God, that Moses was God's representative? Did he see ample proof, signs, wonders, and miracles? The answer is yes. And then when we come to a place in our own lives where there has been maximum rejection of revelation, maximum rejection of biblical truth, the Lord allows us to be hardened. Even we'll cross-reference Romans in a minute, but in essence we could say the Lord causes that to come to pass, not in the sense that he violates our volition, not in the sense that he says now you can't repent or you can't believe, but it's the end result of a path that we've chosen. Now, he says in 37, he says, yet they believe not on him. So they refuse to believe, their own choice. They've seen miracles. They've seen Lazarus resurrected from the dead. Verse 17 said the people bore record of that, but yet they still reject these things. Now, 38, he says, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, obviously, clearly Christ has been revealed to these viewers here. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now, this is because of their unbelief. This is not the Lord deciding, okay, you all can't be saved, I don't want you to be saved. Hold on to John 12 and look at Romans 1. We say something very similar in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, remember about, verse 21. Romans 1, 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now the scripture says what? They knew God. There was no question that they had revelation. There was no question that they had understanding. But they chose to do what? Not to recognize him as God, not to glorify him. He says, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts, foolish heart was darkened by their own choice, by their own course of action. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible or uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, as a result of their choice, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into the lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, etc., etc. You know the rest of the chapter. So, in essence, we could say God exits and says, fine, that's what you want, then you're on that course. And you can stay on that course. Don't expect more prodding. Don't expect more revelation. Don't expect any of that. You reap what you sow. I think that's a classic example here. Back to John 12. If they would respond, and they should have responded, they would have been saved. But they chose, even all the things that God revealed to them, they chose not to believe. Now, he says in verse 42, he says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, were they saved or were they not saved? Well, the Calvinist moves in and he says, no, they were not saved. The Arminian moves in and says, no, they were not saved. The legalist moves in and says, they were not saved. The reality is what? What does the scripture say? It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. Now, what have we learned from chapter 1 through chapter 12? If you believe on Christ, what do you become the recipient of? Everlasting life. Now, they believed on him, and they became what? Saved. Did Nicodemus believe? Yeah, the scripture says he did, but he came to Jesus by night. Did Joseph of Arimathea believe? Yes, but he still kind of tiptoed around the issue even at the end. Now, someone says, well, that they did not confess him, so if you don't confess him, then you can't be saved. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. Now, hold on to John 12 and find Romans 10 for a moment. Romans 10 is where we find what's known as the Romans Road. And in some circles, that's all it's ever used, is the Romans Road. And the Romans Road encompasses a piece of Romans 3 and then Romans 10. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, etc. And then Romans 10, and in verse 10, verse 9, it says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him up from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart a man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And you've heard that used forever. Forever. You hear people, you know, get everybody to come down front and repeat this, and they quote the Romans Road. Now, look up with me in Romans 10, 1. Text without a context, pretext. And if you extract a verse from a page here and extract a verse from the page there, you're doing your no justice. You're not getting context. Look at 10:1. And remember, in the study of Romans 1 through 8, is Paul's theological treatise on man's depravity, salvation, justification, sanctification, imputation, all the way to glorification. 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical. Paul gets off the theological bent where he's talking about salvation, etc., and goes back and deals with the nation of Israel. Now, Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they, Israel, might be saved. For I bear them, Israel, record, etc. That they, Israel, etc. And then he goes down. So the context of Romans 10 is Paul declaring of what is necessary for Israel, corporate Israel. What is necessary for corporate Israel? It's necessary that corporate Israel confess that Christ is their Messiah. If they refuse to confess Christ as Messiah, then there's no hope for them. They'll never be saved. Individually, what must a person do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone says, well, you must confess. Well, what about the person who can't confess? What about the person who can't speak? Does he have to write it out? What do you have to write? I confess Jesus or something? And you say, well, you're being silly. No, there's no overt activity for us to be saved. The issue is belief. The object of one's faith. Now, John has made that point over and over again. How many times do we see in John that something is necessary for salvation apart from a person's or apart from the object of one's faith? Remember, faith and believe, same word in Greek. Faith's the noun, belief's the verb. John's interested in the action part, so hence we find the verb 98 plus times in the book. Now, John 12, we go back to that. He says, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Well, we have believers here who what? Who allowed peer pressure to do what? To keep them from publicly testifying for Christ. Now, does that mean they're not saved? Listen, if not publicly testifying for Christ among a group of people who have great influence over you is proof that people are not saved, some of us in here might have to question our own salvation. Am I not right? We would have to question our own salvation. And we can think of a whole list of people and perhaps even times in our own lives when, for whatever the reason, we chose not to bear witness of Christ because of circumstances. Does that mean that we're lost? The answer is no. It doesn't mean we're lost at all. In some cases, it was appropriate not to. In others, based upon our own carnality, our own fear. Maybe some of us, if you're like me, maybe there's been a time in your life you didn't witness to somebody because you really hoped they never got saved. Okay? I'll be honest with you. There's a few people I can think of that I, you know, if they get saved, let somebody else win them to Christ and testify for Christ in another parish. Just don't show up here. You say, well, that's not spiritual. No, it isn't. It's carnal. Does that negate my salvation? Praise the Lord, it does not. Now, might that cost me at the judgment seat of Christ? The answer is it might. It might cost me. Should I testify that as a badge of honor? No, I testify that as my own personal weakness. Now, does that negate salvation? It can't, because salvation's a gift. It's a gift. It's something that you receive based upon something you believed. If you believed on Christ, then the salvation that he gives is yours, unconditional. Now, he says in verse 43, he says, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." We find that is true throughout individuals' lives. People choose things. They don't always do the things. Paul, Romans 7, what does Paul say? The things that he hated, he found himself doing. The things he knew to do that were correct, he didn't do, and testified that he was still, as a believer, from his own perspective, a wretched person. Does that mean Paul was not saved? No. Well, what does the Calvinist do? He says, well, Paul was giving testimony of how he was before he got saved. No, that's not what the text says. Now, what does that mean? It means the Christian life is tough. It's difficult. It's difficult. But it's not salvation that's difficult. Salvation comes by believing something. All can do that. Living the Christian life, being the disciple, the follower of Christ, takes tremendous effort and is great expense involved. I'm not talking about monetarily, but personal commitment, etc. Takes tremendous amount of effort to be faithful and diligent to follow the Lord. Now, he goes on, he says in verse 44, Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." And then he says, "And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." Again, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen Christ, you've seen God. Why? God's a spirit, John 1:18, the only begotten Son hath declared God. When we see Christ, we've seen God in his fullness. The fullness of God is in Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. We get to eternity, we'll see the Lord Jesus. When you see Jesus, you see the Father, Son, Holy Spirit incarnate in flesh. Now, he says in verse 46, he says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Again, the issue, what do you believe? Verse 47, and if, third class, maybe yes, maybe no, and if any man hear my words and believe not, so it's possible, maybe some will believe, maybe some won't, he says, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. A person is judged by what? Judged by their own rejection of Christ. You go to hell. Why? Because you've rejected Christ. What have you rejected? You've rejected the gift of divine righteousness that Christ earned in your stead. So people go to hell who have no righteousness. People don't go to hell, again, because they have sinned. If sinners have to go to hell, all of us would be in hell. And you say, well, Christ paid for our sin. Well, when? When did he do that? Before you were born, he paid for your sin. Well, he paid for your sin up until the time you've gotten saved. That's what most religious people believe. So if you sin tomorrow, you're in deep doo-doo. You have to go out and pay for your sin again because Christ didn't pay for that one. How silly is that? He paid for all the sin. So if the sin debt is settled, then what sends people to hell? No righteousness. How do you get that? By believing that Christ died in your place. Then the righteousness of Christ is given to you by the Father. He says in verse 48, he that rejecteth me, receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. He's not going to be judged whether he's saved or lost because of what he does or doesn't do. He's going to be judged because of what he believed or didn't believe. Now, he says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, which I should say, and which I should speak. And he says, I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whosoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Again, you don't find the life that the Lord gives, and you don't find it where it's not tied to things like eternal and everlasting. He does not give temporal or conditional anything. He gives things that are eternal. Now, 13:1, he says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Now he says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet." Now these are some passages we need to look at. There's some people who make this practice that Jesus did an example of things that we should do. So you have people today, you have groups today, you have denominations today who practice what they refer to as foot washing. There's a, as you would celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's a time when you would come forward, as a good Romanist would say, discalced. You would come shoeless, and you'd get your feet washed. Now, there are churches in this area that even practice that. Is that something necessary? Watch the example that he's giving. He's not giving the example that you need to do this, but he's teaching something about the gift that he has given. The gift he's given is what? Life everlasting. It's eternal life. Now he's going to use this as an example to teach what's necessary and what isn't as a believer. He says, "After that he poureth water into a basin," verse 5, "and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Leave it to Peter again to miss these points. So Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet, huh?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Leave it to Peter. Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now, verse 9, Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Peter said, "If that's what's necessary to be saved or to be with you, then just don't relegate it to my feet. Start from my head and work down." Verse 10, Jesus saith unto him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." Now, what's the example? A person who is saved, who is washed, obviously, by the work of Christ on the cross, or as some would say, washed by the blood of the Lamb, those that are washed needeth not to be washed again. Why? Because you're saved forever. But what you need to do is do what? Wash your feet. Now, in this culture, and the culture obviously speaks volumes, people wore sandals. They had, everything was dirt floors, dirt sidewalks, dirt streets. And when you walked, you did what? You picked up the dirt from walking through this life. Now, spiritually, what happens to a believer? Believer's saved, he's been washed, not that he washes himself, because obviously the picture is the Lord does the washing. So you're saved. You don't have to get washed clean or saved again, but what do you have to do? Well, you have to wash your feet spiritually. Now, how do you do that? 1 John 1:9, by acknowledging your shortcomings, acknowledging the things, the sin in your life, and then who does the removal of those temporal, ongoing problems in your life? The Lord again. So the picture is what? You're saved because what the Lord has done, and you will stay clean, if you will, as a believer. You'll stay in the appropriate condition you should be in if you allow the Lord to wash your feet. Now, again, the Lord says this is something he must do. Now, if it's something we have to do by example, and as some would say, remember we looked in John 6 and we spun a whole denomination building the whole focus and central point of their existence on eating real flesh of Christ and drinking his blood. Well, then what would you do? You've got to focus this. He says here, he says, verse 8 again, he says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Well, why doesn't Rome wash feet then? How come there isn't an eighth sacrament called foot washing? Because obviously you can't have any part with him if you don't wash your feet, if this is literal. The point is, and the Lord, I think, is clear, it's figurative. He's teaching them something. And obviously Peter, because of his huge shortcomings, is the classic example of the person you need in your class who always volunteers to get caught in the middle of these things so you can teach others. So clearly, you just need your feet washed. You don't need to be washed again. As a matter of fact, hold on to John 13. Just jump ahead to John 15 for a second. Look in verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. We'll spend a lot of time in this chapter. But verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So the reality of God's word is a cleansing agent. It cleans. How does it do that? By conviction. By conviction. If you want to see what a miserable failure you are in the Christian life, spend some time in the Bible. And the Bible demonstrates it's the spiritual mirror which testifies to us when we look at it that we're full of shortcomings. And every day we fail and we miss and we pull up short. That's his point here. Wash your feet. That's the essential thing that we need. Now, verse 11, he says, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. Obviously, Judas has got something cooking here, and he's aware of that. And he says, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you? He says, ye call me master, and he says, and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. He says, for if then your Lord and master have washed your feet, ye also, he said, ought to wash one another's feet. He says, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. Not in a physical sense, but again, the fact that there's accountability built in. Let me give you two cross references, and while I'm thinking of it, we really need to visit 1 John because I know you'll have questions. Look with me firstly in Galatians 6. Galatians 6, and look in Galatians 6:1. There are many others, but the accountability in the body of Christ is critical. I've said for years, if you want an excellent study to do, you take the phrase one another that Paul uses repeatedly throughout his writings and run it out everywhere it appears in his epistles, one another, and see what he has to say. The community, the body of Christ, the gathering of believers is essential. Hebrews tells us we're commanded to do it. It's not optional. It's not if you think you want to do it or you don't want to do it. It's obligatory, like the Lord's Supper is obligatory. It's not optional. It's a New Testament command, New Testament imperative, that there are things that believers have to do, not to be saved, but because they are saved. Now, Galatians 6:1, brethren, if, third class, maybe they will, maybe they won't, if a man, really Christian, man, woman, child, if a Christian be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thy also be tempted. Again, this is the washing of the feet, if you will. This is not restoring somebody's salvation. Why? Well, because if they're washed, they need to be only washed one time by the Lord. But there is a restoration. There is a cleansing process, if you will. And it comes by acknowledging it. If the brethren's overtaken in a fault, they don't see it or choose not to because they're in denial, then the spiritual believer should step in. That's part of the accountability. That's the reason for the corporate gathering. That's the reason, the whole basis of the name of the church, the ecclesia, the gathering together of believers. Now, as you're holding on to John, go get 1 John. Same author, wrote the little epistle of 1 John. He tells us in 1 John chapter 1, and he tells us throughout his epistle, as we've said numerous times, John is the author of the New Testament that uses purpose clauses. When he writes, he tells us why he's writing something. We'll see that again in his gospel numerous times. We see it here. Now, he tells us in verse 3, he says of John, 1 John 1, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship. Not that you may have salvation, but that you may have fellowship. He wrote his gospel so that we could have salvation. He's writing this epistle so that we can have fellowship and know we have eternal life. He says with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. So this is not about you getting saved. It's about you, in essence, we could say, washing your feet, having intimate fellowship with the Lord. The Lord doesn't hang around with people who have smelly feet. You have to clean your feet if you want that intimate fellowship. Now, look in verse 7. But if we, in all the ifs in 1 John, a third class, they're conditional. So maybe yes, maybe no. But if we walk in the light, as in, obviously the light is Christ, he says, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Again, fellowship, believer with believer. He says, in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son cleanses us from all sin. This is a finished product. But cleanseth here is a present tense verb. So he's not talking about salvation, but he's talking about an ongoing process of cleansing, which is what Paul spent some time, two chapters in Romans 6 and 7, sanctification. Now, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, again, maybe you will, maybe you won't, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. Not saying that you're not a believer, but the reality of God's word is not resonant in you if you can make that statement. In other words, you are in denial. So then he says in verse 9, if, again, third class, maybe yes, maybe no, if we confess, confess is present tense of homologeo. It means to acknowledge. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not a passage of salvation. It's a passage about what? What's necessary for the believer to maintain appropriate fellowship. Now, there's a fellow running out there, I think his name is Bob George, who has absolutely no concept or understanding about 1 John 1:9. He makes things up. I'll be charitable with him. If what he says is true, then 1 John 1:9 is a passage for salvation. Then salvation is what? You must confess your sins and keep confessing them to be saved. Welcome to Romanism. See? The reason Bob George is so anti-accountability, virtually antinomian. In other words, you can't lose fellowship is what he says. Could be a little bit to do with his own lifestyle. A couple of years ago, he pled no contest to solicitation of prostitution in Dallas. He's had all sorts of problems. And so if there's no loss of fellowship, so he says, then you can just basically do anything. Hence, you can solicit prostitutes and you lose no fellowship with the Lord. The context in which 1 John writes is clear. And John is not writing to Gnostics. Historically, there's no organized Gnosticism in the first century at all. This comes many, many, many years afterward. So it's sort of eisegesis. Let me find some basis to make my passage what I wanted to believe, and then I'll just insert some things back in the text which are not there. As a result, then, Christians then, if they buy into that, can do what? Live sort of a clandestine life. They can be in the flesh as much as they want, don't worry about it, and occasionally be in the spirit and vacillate back and forth. That's not what the Lord wants at all. That's his point back to John 13. That's the example. That's the accountability. That's the Galatians 6:1. That's the command, Hebrews 10:25 and 10:26. That's the reason these things are there. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is like a hungry lion who roams about seeking whom he may devour. So if this is an ongoing conflict, an ongoing warfare, to sit back and think, well, I can handle anything, no temptation can overcome me, is foolish. It's very foolish. The God of this world, he's a master. He's a master. He knows where your weak spots are, and that's exactly what he'll do. He'll hit you in whatever spot is weak for you. Now, does that mean you lose your salvation? No. And John makes that clear. You're not losing your salvation, but what you're doing is certainly you're hampering your testimony. You're hampering your Christian life. And are you going to affect your rewards perhaps in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ? The answer is yes. Now, so he goes on, he says this, we pick it up in, look in verse, 17. He says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all. He says, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he, or actually that I am. He's in italics. It's not in the text. Again, a claim to his deity. In other words, I'm going to prophesy now to you that Judas is going to be the guy who's going to betray us. When it comes to pass, you will know that I am God. Then he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Again, if you've put faith in Christ, you've put faith in God. If you've believed in Christ, you've believed in God. If you've embraced Christ, you've embraced God. You cannot escape the fact that Jesus is God. We've talked about it numerous times. Today, people sidestep the issue of Jesus. And they simply say, well, it's just about God. And you hear a generic term, God, thrown out all the time. You hear it a lot in religious communities as well. You hear it in the newspaper and other places. Oh, I want to thank God. Well, what is his name? I mean, you can say, I want to thank God, and Aziz over here will say, yeah, his name's Allah. Well, you got to qualify it. Now, we'll see in John 14. Matter of fact, jump ahead just for a second. John 14:1. What does Jesus say? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe, and these are commands here, ye believe in God, believe also in me. So the issue becomes what? Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ is the Savior. Jesus the Christ is the Savior. John 14, we'll see. He says what? He's the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So this idea that you can believe in a generic God, all sorts of people believe even in God. Someone says, well, can you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You can. Does that bring salvation? Well, not if you leave him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If he's not the Christ of the cross, then who's your Messiah? Who's your Savior? Who's your sin bearer? Where's your Lamb? Where is that gift that you've been given? On what basis that you believe in a historical God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Not going to cut it. So it becomes definitive. There must be faith alone in Christ alone, Jesus the Christ. So he goes on, he says this, he says, verily, verily I say unto you, he that receiveth, he says, verse 20, whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. That becomes the issue. He says, now when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples look one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Can you imagine that room at that point when the Lord says, one of you guys is going to betray me? They've been palling around together for some 3 years, and now one of them is a traitor. He says, then the disciples look one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, understood to be John, the author of this gospel. He says, Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. You know, Peter can't ever leave anything alone. He's got to pick at it. So he figures, John's got his ear. Let me ask John if he can find out who the guy is. So Peter makes his move to do that. Verse 25, he says, he then laying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And he says, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, we're not going to talk about this phrase, Satan entering into him. We'll spend some time perhaps next Wednesday. There are other passages that refer to Judas as the devil or as the demon. There are all sorts of people who talk about the fact that the Antichrist and the end of the world is Judas Iscariot incarnate or resurrected. All sorts of speculation, all sorts of things. We'll spend a little time looking at that. But he says in verse 28, he says, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things. Judas, the bag, he was the treasurer. And he says, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. In other words, figuring, you know, Judas is the treasurer here. It can't be Judas. He's probably telling Judas, go buy something, go make ready. So remember, integrity is not what you do. It's what you are. So the fact that you have some job that brings integrity or should carry with it an air of respectability doesn't make you respectable. Now, he says in verse 30, he says, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, and that's a phrase really unique to John. You'll find that in his epistle of 1 John. He uses that phrase, talking about believers. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. He says, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Where are you going? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst follow me. He says, now. He says, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. You're not coming with me now, but you're going to come later. Peter said unto him, God, why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Peter was, you know, very zealous, but he was not the sharpest knife in the drawer. He always kind of missing these things. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Now, so, you know, you better watch what you say. So Jesus said, oh, you would lay down your life for me? So he's putting him on the spot here. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. He says, listen, the sun's not going to rise again before you're not just going to deny me one time, but you're going to deny me three times. He doesn't say there's going to be an opportunity where you might have to give your life for me, but you're not. Not only that, he's saying you're going to deny me not one time, but three times. Now, that's a horrible, horrible statement. I mean, can you imagine? Especially Peter, old proud Peter, says this in the front of the group. And the Lord basically says, you know, Peter, you're all talk. There's very little substance to you. Remember Matthew 16, as so many like to say, this is where supposedly Peter was made the first pope, etc., and given the keys and all this other stuff. Matter of fact, look at it, and we'll stop there for tonight. Look at Matthew 16 for a minute. We'll spend time in John 14 next time. But look in Matthew 16. Look in verse 20. He says, then, Matthew 16, verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. He says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. So this was not something that should have shocked them. And he says, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, Peter's rebuking who? He's rebuking the Lord himself. Began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee. Understand, this is not Peter now questioning something he's doing. Peter now has usurped the authority, and he's saying, oh, no, far be it from you to go be crucified or anything else. He says, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. You know, if Peter would have had his way, none of us would be saved. If you know, he might have been the head of some big church, but everybody would have been going to hell. Verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Now think about this, and I'll leave you with this. If Matthew 16:18 is Jesus making Peter the rock upon which the church shall be built, how in the same breath does he come back and say, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, obviously, Peter was not made the rock upon which the church was built, but perhaps many Roman pontiffs down through history could have filled the latter statement that Jesus makes regarding Peter at that point. Anyway, we'll stop here. We'll pick it up in John 14 and spend a little bit of time talking about whether Judas Iscariot was demon-possessed or not. Father, again, we thank you for the relevance of your word. Lord, help us to be faithful to the text. Help us not to add to nor take away from. And Lord, help us certainly always to be willing and able to make the application in our lives that we might be better conformed to the image of the Son of God and be useful each and every day for the cause of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.